Matthew chapter 5, which will be read for us in a minute or two. Just struck me that we should have said in the notices that usually I think we encourage people to bring Christmassy type cakes and things for the carol service next Sunday evening. So is Connie here? Not here. Is that what we're encouraging this year, as usual? That we usually those who feel they have abilities in this area should feel free to exercise that gifting, and mince pies are particularly appreciated, but so are all sorts of other things. Yeah. So there's a German speaking saying, if you're fed up with the German cookies, that would be an incentive to you to cook your own stuff and bring it for other people to share. But next Sunday evening, if you're around to sort of help set up, we may need to put a team together, so have a word with me. We're about 200 people, so we have to cram the chairs in a bit and face that way and all sorts of things. So, but do be inviting your friends, as Matt said earlier. Do use those invitations and invite. I think that's given you time to find the place. Let's say a brief prayer. Lord God Almighty, we pray for a work of your Holy Spirit now in speaking to us and enabling us to hear and respond to what you have to say. Lead us, we pray, into conversation with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm slightly nursing a bit of a cough, but we hope we'll get through without too many interruptions. I wanted to start by reminding you that it was only a couple of weeks ago, it felt to me like a long time ago, but it was actually only 2 weeks ago, I preached on the Trinity, Dreieinigkeit Gottes. And we heard there that it's all about relationship. I think the way I put it was that God is a community within himself, and God created us to be in community with him, in relationship with him. And I said also that we were only scratching the surface of the issue, that there was much more which could be said in many different areas. And one of those areas one could think more about is, how does it actually work to be drawn into that divine community? I'd suggest two requirements, two for Aussetzungen, for such a relationship to come into being. One of which is necessary for any relationship, and one of which is necessary for this particular relationship. And the thing that's necessary for any relationship is personal revelation. Now that may sound a bit pretentious, but it's a simple idea really. It's essential in any relationship we enter into that there is personal revelation, opening up. And what we're really just talking about what happens in a conversation, Gespräch, whatever. One side or the other, or ideally both, needs to open up and let things be known about themselves. That's true on the most trivial level, isn't it? Are you free on Monday to give me a hand? You've revealed something. You're in need. You need some help on Monday. Look at him. Hasn't he got gorgeous shoulders? You've revealed, I'm in love, but at the moment it's still on a pretty superficial level. Notice the profound insight into the female psyche. Mainly I did it that way around, because if you said the male equivalent, it wouldn't be quite so polite. Did you see Luca Toni's last minute goal on Friday? You've revealed that you are male, boring and obsessional. Conversation, you see, is all about personal revelation. And it leads into relationship as both sides open up and make those personal revelations. Or to put it the other way, if one side or the other remains stumm, then no relationship is possible. It becomes a one-sided opening up, which doesn't lead to anything. Now, in this case, it was God who had to open the conversation. We can't see, touch, feel, or talk with him directly, face to face. And obviously, in the carol service and over Christmas, we think more about how that happened and what God did to initiate that conversation. How in Christ he took the conversation, if you like, to a whole new level. As John puts it in his prologue, no one has ever seen God. So how can relationship be possible? But God, the one and only, he has made him known, made God known. Jesus has been in himself the personal revelation of God. But that was then, and this is now. That was over there, and this is here. How can we be part of a conversation which took place so long ago in a totally different culture and context? It's great that in Jesus Christ, God entered into this world, but he's not here in the flesh now. So where does that leave us? How does what he did back then help us today to enter into that divine community? That's where this second requirement comes in, a requirement that isn't necessary for most relationships, but it is for this one. And the way I'd sum it up is it's a reliable record. We need a reliable record, a zuverlässiger Bericht, of God's personal revelation before Christ and the revelation that is in Christ. We need to be able to hear God's voice in that conversation he has opened with us. We need to be sure that what we are hearing really is God's voice, really is from him and not something we've just imagined. Otherwise, we're going to have one or two difficulties in opening our side of the conversation if we haven't heard clearly his side. So the question, I suppose, one of the central questions we're considering this evening is, where is that reliable record to be found, wenn überhaupt? We're going to seek to answer it through some words that Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount. But before we listen to that, let me just sort of throw out a rhetorical question for you to sort of have in your mind. Given the trouble that God took to create the world and to create mankind so that we could be drawn into community with him, given what it cost him to send his son into the world to open that conversation or take it to a new level, and given all that, do you think he's likely to let the whole project collapse, platzen, and all his efforts go to waste simply because no one had thought of the need for a reliable record? More on that later. Now we're going to hear David, Judges to Bredin, reading the passage.
The reading is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, on page 969. You are the salt of the earth. But if a salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Just to define some terms first, the law, when he says, Jesus talks about the law and the prophets in verse 17, or the law or the prophets, he basically means the Hebrew Bible, what Jesus was brought up with, what we call nowadays the Old Testament. There's actually a third section of the Old Testament, the Hebrew writing. It was usually referred to as the law, the prophets, and the writings. And in case you think that Jesus didn't have much time for the writings and he doesn't mention it because he doesn't think the writings are very important, that includes the Psalms, and he actually quotes more from the Psalms than any other parts of his scriptures. So that would be a wrong conclusion to draw. He basically means the scriptures of the Jewish people. So we could probably paraphrase verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Old Testament, in inverted commas. And that gives our first focus, looking at Jesus' view of the Old Testament, inverted commas, because obviously he didn't know it as that. And bear in mind why his view is important for us. We need to keep being reminded of this. He's not just fully God, he's also fully human. There's also a sense in which he's the model, he's the forebild. He shows us what it means to be a full and complete human being. He shows us what it means to be a believer in God, in a sense. So his view of the Old Testament is likely to be formative, foundational for our view, a forebuild for our view of the Old Testament. I've got two key words here. Both of them, one of them appears actually in the passage, one is implied in the passage. The first is fulfillment. He believes that the Old Testament scriptures needed to be fulfilled. Yeah, by saying come to fulfill them, he's implying they're pointing to something beyond themselves. They are incomplete in themselves. Otherwise, they wouldn't need to be fulfilled. But the most extraordinary word is actually the shortest word, in the English anyway, I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. They will be fulfilled in him, he says. He claims to fulfill in himself all that the Jewish scriptures were pointing towards. And the other side's also true. He is saying, without me, those Jewish scriptures are incomplete. Well, that's a substantial claim, and when you make a claim like that, you need to back it up. But he did back it up. While he was on earth, he did many things which set him apart from other mere men, because he wasn't just fully man, he was fully divine. John's gospel, they're called signs. Signs which point to his identity, signs which point to his significance, signs which lend credibility to the claim that is being made here, that perhaps he really is the one to whom the whole of the Old Testament scriptures are pointing. He has given evidence that gives credibility to that claim. So that's one key word in Jesus' view of the Old Testament. Fulfillment, with himself being the one who fulfills. And the second word, second idea, would be authority. And that's there in verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Challenging words to any of us who have a responsibility for teaching. Challenging words for any of you who are not yet in that position but will be in the future. One or two theology students here. These are words which we need to consider seriously as we prepare for that and as we carry out our responsibilities. But the main point for now is noticing how much weight Jesus gives to what is in the Hebrew Scriptures. And if we want to know why they carried so much weight for him, the answer is simple. But we need to turn to other parts of Matthew's Gospel to see it. He believed that the Scriptures were a reliable record of God's speaking, and therefore they carried authority. So one example I would give is in Matthew 22, where he quotes Jesus' teaching, quotes from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. Page 991, if you want to turn to it. I'll read chapter 22, 41 to 44. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, quotation, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" We know that many of the Psalms were written by David. Often they are directly attributed to David. But according to Jesus here, David wasn't alone in writing the Psalms. He had help. He had help from the highest level. He wrote them speaking by the Spirit. And we're back with the Trinity again. God himself, by his Holy Spirit, was involved in the writing of Scripture, in making sure that we have a reliable record. There's another similar example of that in two or three pages back in chapter 19 and verse 4. Answering a question about divorce, he says in 19:4, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Now, if you look back to the original that he's quoting from, back to Genesis 1 or 2, the person speaking there is not God, it's the writer of Genesis who speaks those words. But you see what he says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife.'" As far as Jesus was concerned, what Scripture says, God says. If you like, the writing of the Scripture was a joint effort. We often talk theologically of double authorship. The Word of God in the words of men, which of course is a miracle. It's a step of faith to trust that the Bible is the Word of God in the words of men, that as you read it, you are hearing the voice of God. But is that a more difficult miracle to believe in than what we're thinking about next week, the incarnation? That God came to earth and lived as a man. Seems to me if we can have faith and trust in one, it's not so difficult to have faith and trust in the other. So, and I said more about this morning, which was a different sermon on the same topic. But what we do find when we read the Scriptures is all the different works have the human characteristics of their human author. You know, you can tell who's writing, if you like, and his context and the words he uses and the illustrations he uses from his own culture and so on. There's that individual human side, but the Holy Spirit is overseeing the whole process so that what comes out at the end is the Word of God in the words of men. So Jesus had a high view of the weight of Scripture, of its authority. It was spoken by God. But here's an even more extraordinary thing if you think about it. Jesus behaved as if it carried authority for him as well. He treated it as his source of authority. It had authority even for him. We might think that the divine Son of God on earth had freedom to make up the law and to add to it, subtract from it, whatever he liked. But no, he submits to the law that God has already given. Think of the temptations of Jesus, if you know about that. In each case, when Satan tempts him, he replies with a verse from Scripture, as if to say, Scripture is as binding and as normative for me as it is for other people. It's part of being human. That's the way God speaks to us through the Scriptures. There are times when he justifies and defends his behavior in the light of Scripture. We have that here at the end of Matthew's Gospel, in his trial. Sorry, just before his trial. At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Why did Jesus not resist with the power that, as the Son of God, was at his command? We saw that power being used miracle after miracle. Why did he not use it on this occasion? He submitted to what the Scriptures revealed about God's will for him. And at other times he explains the events that are happening in terms of what the Scriptures prophesy. In that same chapter there, verse 31, Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He is saying, look, it's being fulfilled in me, and there's a sense in which he's submitting to that. And there's a whole question which we can't really answer, and it would take a whole sermon to explore it, of Jesus' own self-understanding and self-awareness. You know, did he know as soon as he was born that he's the Messiah, Son of God? Was that something that grew in him? Was it a sudden experience at his baptism or whatever? The signs are that it was something that grew within him as he grew and matured, and that Scripture played a key role in his growing self-understanding. Would explain why again and again he quotes from many of the Old Testament prophets to explain what is happening in his life. That has been the way he's come to that understanding. We can talk about that more in Bereans if you like. But more important for us now is to remember what I said earlier. He was fully human, so his view of Scripture is a model for ours. He respected it, he studied it, he submitted to it, and so should we. It's hard to see how we could legitimately call ourselves a follower of Jesus Christ if we refuse to submit to Scripture as he did. If we instead set ourselves up as judge over Scripture, as if we're in a superior position to both him and Scripture. Now, so far we're just talking about the Old Testament. And although the Old Testament prepares the way, it points forward to the fulfillment to come in Christ, it still leaves a bit of a gap. In one place, the Old Testament is described as the shadow of the things to come. If you like, in our terms, it's the black and white television which preceded colored television and high definition screens and all that sort of thing. And who wants to keep living in the land of shadows once the lights have gone on? If Jesus is the Son, then what he reveals is of supreme importance, and we need to hear it. It'd be a great waste if he had come and gone and left no record of his teaching and so on. So the Old Testament may be reliable, but is it sufficient for us? May have been sufficient for Jesus to grow in his self-understanding, but is it sufficient for us? It doesn't exactly help us with our listening into the conversation which began or went to a new level with Jesus Christ. So we need to take a next step in our study of Jesus' views and think about Jesus' view of the New Testament. And you can uncover the next line as well. Next line? That would be, if I was artistic, in a sort of thought bubble. What's he talking about? There was no New Testament when Jesus was around in the flesh. So how can Jesus have had a view on the New Testament? Isn't that a bit of a non sequitur? Let's start with the fact that there are two broad categories in the New Testament. There's the teaching of Jesus, and there's the teaching of the apostles, roughly speaking. Most of the content of what he revealed in his life and his teaching is given us in the Gospels, the Evangelium. And then come many letters which further explain and expound and open up that foundational revelation written by the apostles or those closely associated with them. And as well, there's some history about how things developed, which also is really associated with the apostles and their teaching. There's actually an interesting parallel to the Old Testament there. In many ways, the Old Testament, the first five books, we have the foundational revelation, equivalent to the four Gospels, the basic sort of content of the revelation. Most of it is all there. And then we have lots of history books about how it worked out to live in the light of that revelation. And then you have all the prophets, who in many ways don't say an awful lot that's new, but they keep calling God's people back to the central revelation given. That's not quite true. There was new revelation in the prophets, but a lot of it was expounding and expanding on what had already been given. And something like that pattern we find in the New Testament. The Gospels then expounded, if you like, in the rest. So let's think about Jesus' own teaching, the foundational stuff in the Gospels. One of the most striking things, as I've said, is his extraordinary self-awareness. The authority with which he spoke without ever really justifying himself. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, we have those, what we call in English, the six antitheses. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He almost seems to be contradicting the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, he's doing more than that. He's affirming them and taking them onto a new level. But he claims absolute authority. The Old Testament prophets would often say, "Thus says the Lord," and claim that what they were speaking was truly the voice of God. Well, Jesus has just taken it a whole level further. Not the third person, "Thus says the Lord," but "I say to you." In John's Gospel, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," is one of the things he says again and again. And every one of us needs to come to terms with that authority. I suggest to you, if you're not yet a Christian, you probably need to go through the gears of the logic one by one and think that through. Well, who is he if he makes claims like that and lives a life like that? Who is he if he is not the Son of God incarnate? And if you are a Christian, then you need to live under that authority. We need to beware as Christians of having our cake and eating it. Sorry, that's an English expression. And someone did once tell me a German equivalent, but I've forgotten it. To have your cake and eat it is once to sort of have everything. To talk about Jesus as Lord, but not actually to treat him as Lord. And submit to his authority in our lives. That would be having your cake and eating it. And here's a remarkable thing we may not notice because we're so used to it. He claimed that what he said had the highest importance because it was spoken with divine authority. And yet he is never recorded as ever writing anything down. Except for one occasion, as far as I can remember, in the open air, when we're not even told what he wrote down. He wrote in the sand. And it wasn't going to last beyond the next rainstorm. Or dust storm might be more likely, depending where it was. Now that makes him pretty much unique among religious leaders. He never wrote down any of his teachings. Why that neglect? Why that failure to guard his legacy, to speak in the terms of Bush and Blair that I was talking about this morning, who are very keen to guard or protect their legacy, their erbe, that posterity will think of them? The reason is very simple, actually. Jesus knew that someone else had responsibility for that. And he had complete confidence in that other person to do the job properly. So he didn't need to do it himself. We need to turn to another gospel to hear loud and clear who that is. And it's actually a passage in John's Gospel, John 14, that we looked at a few weeks ago, or earlier this autumn. John 14, 25 and 26. Jesus speaking to his disciples not long before his arrest and trial and so on. "All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. John 14, 25 to 26. We're back with the Trinity again. The Son came, if you like, as the revelation. He was the content of the revelation. And the Holy Spirit continued the work of revelation by being the one who passed on the revelation to others. He made sure, if you like, that the conversation which Jesus had taken on to this new level would continue through future generations. So Jesus didn't bother with recording it himself, because he expected it to be written by the Holy Spirit, or through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the place where it is recorded is in the apostles' teaching. Remembering who those words in John 14 are addressed to, he's not talking to us directly in those verses, but to his disciples. All this I have spoken while still with you. The counsel of the Holy Spirit, the Father will send, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. He couldn't bring it to our remembrance because we weren't there. I sometimes feel that most of us are a bit like computers, in the sense that we have a limited active memory. I think that's called the RAM drive or something, or it used to be on computers. And what happens is, when there's too much stuff in that memory, it gets pushed down a stage to the hard drive. I think that's right, but it's enough for this illustration if that's the case. And then with an older computer, when you're trying to get something up which is in the hard drive, it takes a bit longer. And you know, I was trying to think of the English word for what that is. What are you doing when you're bringing it up? And I'm sitting in my study making arm signals and thinking, what is it? Bringing it up, bringing back, fetching, collecting. And I couldn't think of it, you see, because that English word has disappeared from my RAM drive and had gone onto my hard drive, and I couldn't retrieve it. But it came back to me 5 minutes later, all of a sudden. Just took a little while. I'm getting older. You can get things up from your hard drive if you've heard them sometime in the past and known them. But in this case, that would be completely impossible, because the stuff that Jesus spoke to the disciples was never on my hard drive in the first place. I never heard it. There's nothing to be retrieved. That promise could only be addressed to the apostles. The Holy Spirit would do a special work in them of bringing to remembrance the things that they had been directly taught by Jesus, so that they could then write down a reliable record for the rest of us in the generations to come, so that we can have a reliable record of the conversation that God began in Jesus. The reason Jesus didn't write anything himself is because he trusted the Holy Spirit to provide for it to be written. And I said a bit more about that in the morning sermon, which hopefully will be available by the marvels of modern technology on the website. But that's not to say that the Holy Spirit worked in the apostles to see that the scripture, the New Testament scripture, was written, and then he stopped work. He still works today to see to the passing on of that truth about Jesus. But the way we would talk about it is, we would say the work of the Spirit now is illumination in the life of the believer. Previously, it was a work of inspiration, a technical word, in the apostles and those associated with them. That means that we can have confidence that what they wrote is what God intended to be written as an accurate record. Now, I just meant to say before I finish that some of you will remember Hartmut Kopsch, who actually has done church weekend 3 times over 13 years at LEC, and he was here for 2 or 3 weeks in February this year as preacher. He's a retired clergyman. And his daughter, called Amy, works for an organization called the Rabbi Zacharias Trust, and they work very much in apologetics, in trying to give a reasoned defense of the Christian faith. And a couple of years ago, she wrote this book called Why Trust the Bible? Answer to 10 Tough Questions. I noticed there is one copy on the bookstall. If I were you, I'd rush there straight afterwards and get it. And those who are not first in the queue need to tell Catherine that you want to order it, and we'll get it in due course. But what she does, it's very short and sharp and simple. It's not a long, detailed, in-depth, technical thing, but it gives you the sort of outline answers for some of the key questions that are raised by people nowadays. Why can we trust the Bible? For all sorts of reasons. The sort of postmodernist question, isn't it all a matter of interpretation? The historical relativity question, can we know anything about history? Are the manuscripts reliable? What about the canon? All sorts of questions like that. I just looked through it this week, found it very helpful, sharpened things up for me, and I would recommend that very highly, especially if you think some of the things that I've touched on in this sermon I've only touched on superficially. I confess to that, but you can read further for yourself. Let me finish by going back to that rhetorical question I left in the air at the beginning. Do we think it is likely that God will let all his efforts in Revelation go to waste because he never got round to thinking about a reliable record for future generations? Do you think God would really have intended that he would go to all that effort of sending his son to earth in human flesh so that just one generation who happened to live at the right time and in the right part of the world could be part of the conversation with him? My suggestion is our God is not like that. And what I've tried to encourage you to see is that he provided for the Old Testament and the New Testament as a reliable record so that we can read it with certainty that we're building on a solid foundation, that we really are hearing the word, the voice of God as we read the scriptures. And the consequence of that is join in the conversation. Don't let it be a one-sided conversation where God is speaking into the darkness and we never respond. Let's make the most of the privilege. Christmas reminds us of all that God has done for us in Christ, in making himself known, in taking that conversation to a new level. Let's each of us resolve to take our conversation with God to a new level, to enter deeper into the community of the Trinity. I'm going to close with the Anglican prayer, quite a well-known prayer for this particular Sunday. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Blessed, pardon me. Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Son, in your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.